Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Mark.
Radio 4's presenter of today, John Humphrey, seems to most people to be a bit like Marmite, doesn't he? He's one of those individuals you either love or you hate. I'm in the fan club. I'm a big fan of his, and I'm not sure whether it's despite or because he's something of a sceptic about Christian things. I read most of the books that he writes, and a couple of years he brought out a book entitled In God We Doubt. I don't know whether you saw it. It's one of those books that as you read it, it's as frustrating as it is fascinating, because here is somebody who's very thought through. On the one hand, he's got no time for the angry atheists, the Christopher Hitchens and the Richard Dawkins of this world. He fears they protest too much. But on the other hand, he doesn't seem to have much time for Christians either. They say that God is kind, merciful, loving, powerful, just the sort of man, he says, you'd want your daughter to marry. But listen to how he continues. "But if you're a doubter like me, you look at the world around you and you say something along the lines of, you're telling me that God is like that, and yet this is the world he created. You must be joking." I don't know if you can relate to that question, that heartbeat. He's not alone, is he? It's a common question. I take it one of the reasons for today's talk is that there will be lots of people in your offices who look at the world around us at the moment, full of wars, full of economic crises, full of earthquakes, and say to the Christians in the firm, "What on earth is your God doing?" I guess we can all recall where we were when we first saw the footage from Christchurch, the awful aftermath of a magnitude 6.3 earthquake. As we saw people who had lost loved ones, as we heard people tell of crumbling office blocks, killing their colleagues, and yet bizarrely saving them, as we saw those unforgettable images of that cathedral lying in ruins at the heart of that once great city. And while we were still reeling from Christchurch, on Friday the 11th of March, most of us wake up, I guess, to the shocking news from Sendai. And the almost unimaginable horror of 8,000 times more energy than Christchurch, wiping out whole cities, precipitating a humanitarian, and as Richard was just saying, possibly also a nuclear catastrophe. you can see why this is a difficult question to address. You can see why I've come today not with any simplistic cliches or any easy answers, because there aren't any to the painful problem of suffering. Not least because it's a complex question. It's the kind of question that gets asked at different levels, I guess. For some people, it's the kind of question why does God allow this kind of thing to happen kind of question. For some people, it's a sort of intellectual and philosophical challenge. But there will be other people, perhaps even here today, for whom the question is much more personal and painful as you bring your own hurt to this question. So I want to come with a degree of compassion, because suffering is not just a question that's out there. It's a problem that's in our homes and in our hearts. And the fact is that for many of us, and for many people, human suffering is the decisive argument they use against the existence of God. So Melanie Phillips, the commentator, summed up the thoughts of many people after the Indonesian tsunami when she wrote this: "How can you believe in a God who allows suffering on this scale?" Or more bluntly, friends in Sydney sent me the newspaper headline at the time that simply read, "Oh God, why?" There are various assumptions behind these kind of questions, of course, that we ought to clear away before we start. First assumption, notice, will you, that the question assumes the reality of suffering. The question assumes that wars and earthquakes and economic crises leave scars that are real. It doesn't have any truck with the Buddhist notion that suffering might just be an illusion. But second, notice, will you, that there are other assumptions behind your question today. There are assumptions about God, that he exists, that he's good, that he's loving, that he's powerful. Anything less than the question, well, it falls on deaf ears, doesn't it? Think about it. If God is not good and loving, then why should he care about suffering in Sendai? He might be indifferent to it. He might even enjoy it. And if God is not all-powerful, well, he might care about Christchurch, but he would be helpless to do anything other than simply shrug his shoulders and wring his hands. Do you see, in one sense, this question that you've raised today, it is not a question for the atheist. Don't mishear me. The atheist's got lots of questions to answer about suffering. He faces all the same realities of suffering, but without any God to blame or to help. No, this is really a question for the Christian, isn't it? It's a question for the person who believes in a God who is loving and good and powerful. How can that God allow such suffering? Well, in the face of that kind of challenge, it's a great relief to me that the Bible tackles the question of suffering head on. Obviously, today I won't be able to say everything there is to say in the Bible about this question. And you'll want to tease some of the other issues out in questions afterwards. But I do want us to see that the Bible isn't silent on the subject of suffering. The Bible tells us about Jesus weeping at the graveside of a friend who dies. The Bible tells us about people who are murdered without cause. The Bible tells us about people suffering from terminal diseases. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, where you are today, we discover Jesus encountering a woman in chapter 7, and we're told his heart goes out to her. Here in chapter 13 of Luke's Gospel, we discover Pilate's political atrocity in the temple, and we discover an industrial accident. And it records the real questions that those incidents prompt. Do you see, the Bible, it's an honest book that records the honest questions that people have about suffering. Why do these things happen? What on earth is God doing? Well, let's turn to chapters 12 and 13 of Luke's Gospel then, where we see Jesus himself dealing with these kinds of issues. And before you get a chance to ask your questions, I want to just draw out three brief points. Point number one, we must read the Times. That's not a plug for a particular newspaper. It's not mine anyway, so I wouldn't be plugging it. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus has just been telling the people, the crowds, to be ready for the greatest disaster the world will ever face. He's been urging the crowds to be prepared for the day when God wraps up the world on the day of judgment. Look down to verse 54 of chapter 12. Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." Jesus is saying to them, you know how to read the weather. You listen to Michael Fish on the news. You listen on the radio as you're driving somewhere, and you hear what the weather is going to be like. You hear there is a storm forecast for the southeast, and you scrap the barbecue. You know how to read the weather, Jesus says. But notice verse 56, he says, "You hypocrites." You're quick to spend time thinking about the weather. You're quick to read the weather signs, and yet you're not quick to read to think about the days in which you live. Do you see, these listeners, they couldn't see the great storm that was on the horizon. Verse 57, Jesus gives them another example. He says, "What if someone accuses you?" Well, you pay through the nose to your lawyer, you get his advice, you read it, and you decide on the appropriate action. If you think you're going to lose the case, you try and settle on the way to court, he says. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He says, you read the weather and you react appropriately. You read your legal advice and you react appropriately. Well, read the Times too. Don't close your eyes, says Jesus. And the Bible tells us, friends, that if we were only to open our eyes, we would see that the world in which we live is an imperfect world. It is not the perfect world that God originally created in Genesis 1 and 2, where people know God and obey God and are in a right relationship both with the God who made them and the world that he created and the other creatures that he made. It's a picture of perfection of relationship and perfection of right living. Now, it's not that picture we get in chapter 13 of Luke. God's perfect world has gone off track. And as we saw that footage of the ruined cathedral, it was something of an illustration, wasn't it? Because there, as it lay in ruins in the middle of Christchurch, it spoke of two things. It spoke both of the beauty of the original design, and it spoke of the catastrophe that caused it to lie in ruins. And the Bible says our world is much the same. It is a mixed picture. It has the hallmarks of beauty and yet all the horror of the brutality. And nowhere is this more evident, perhaps, than in the bizarre world of plate tectonics. In their book Rare Earth, the geologist Peter Ward and the astronomer Donald Brownlee argue that plate tectonics are essential for human survival. I wonder if you knew that. Plate tectonics are essential for the formation of continents, for the maintaining of the careful balance between the mountains, the earth, and the sea, for preserving the earth's magnetic field that protects us from cosmic rays that would be fatal for life, and for maintaining the right level of chemicals such as carbon dioxide in the environment. They conclude with this sentence: "It may be that plate tectonics are the central requirement for life on a planet." You see, we live in a mixed world, an imperfect world. We live in a world where plate tectonics are vital for life and yet so destructive when they go wrong. And if you happen to be living and working above the fault lines. And so the obvious question is, well, what went wrong? What went wrong from that perfect image in Genesis 1 and 2? And here's the awkward answer, friends. We did. Genesis 1 and 2 is a perfect world. Genesis 4 and 5 is a picture of murder and brutality and jealousy. And in the middle, well, surprise, surprise, it's Genesis 3. It's only one page in the Bible, but it changes the whole course of human history. In Genesis 3, what happens is that we decide to go it alone. I guess in the name of freedom, we say no to God, we push him out of the picture, And then who is left to fill centre stage apart from you and me? Do you see, when we turn our back on God, we think it will be great, but we're like the goldfish staring out of the bowl longingly at the sitting room carpet, thinking, if only I could try the Fosbury flop out of the bowl onto the carpet, then I would be free. All the while not knowing it will lead to certain death. We live in an imperfect world because we are imperfect people. And as we look at the world around us, we see that to be true, don't we? We see the huge amount of the world's suffering that is caused by human selfishness. God tells us to be generous, but we choose to be greedy. So 850 million people today will not have food. God tells us to be loving, but we choose to be violent. So children are killed and wars occur. A good friend of mine cheated on his wife for 2 years, enormous pain caused by human selfishness. You might be asking, what about the rest of it, Mark? What about the earthquakes? What about the tsunamis? I can see that kind of human selfishness working out. And I guess we could point to the earthquake in North California a few years ago, where only 64 people died, because they spent the money on the specially designed early warning systems and buildings. And you could compare that with Haiti, where because they lacked the resources, because they had an incompetent government, 200,000 plus perished. Human failure and wickedness can't be ignored. I know we love to have someone else to blame, but if we overlook our own responsibility, we end up robbing humanity of the very responsibility and dignity and worth and freedom that makes us human in the first place. But the Bible goes even further, friends. It says that rebellion against God, that turning our back on God, is so seismic that it is as if the whole created order is warped or fractured as a result. Much as if we might throw a tiny coin into the centre of an old antique mirror and watch the kind of tiny cracks spread from the centre to the outside, to the perimeter, and watch it shatter before our eyes. The Bible says that our rebellion against God brought disease and disaster and death into the world. And I take it that if God were here today and the shoe was on the other foot, as it were, that he were asking the tough questions rather than being in the dock, then I guess his first question might be, are you willing to admit you're part of the problem? Are you willing to admit that in the bad things that you do and in the good things that you fail to do, you are part of the problem? You see, isn't it ironic that we can find ourselves asking why God won't stop suffering, while at the very same time continuing to cause so much suffering ourselves? That we must read the times. But come to the second point. Second, we must resist twin temptations. Why does God allow such suffering? Well, a very simplistic squaring the circle would be to say that suffering is a sign of God's judgment. It's an idea that Richard Dawkins picked up in a Times article after the Haiti earthquake. In his typically trenchant style, here's what he said. As with the Indonesian tsunami, which was blamed on loose sexual morals in tourist nightclubs, as with Hurricane Katrina, which was attributed to divine revenge, New Orleans for organizing a gay rally, so Haiti's tragedy must be payback for some human sin. He then goes on to quote the Reverend Pat Robertson, an infamous American televangelist, who sees the hand of God in the earthquake, wreaking terrible retribution for a 1791 pact that the Haitians made with the devil. Needless to say, Dawkins continues, milder-mannered faith heads fell over themselves to disown Robertson, just as they disowned all those other pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and mullahs at the time of the earlier disasters. What hypocrisy! Loathsome as Robertson's views undoubtedly are, he is the Christian who stands squarely in the Christian tradition. Robertson may spout evil nonsense, but he is a mere amateur at the game. Just read your own New Testament. It's good advice. I just wish Richard Dawkins would take it. Because the Bible may talk about God's judgment on specific sinners on occasion, but Jesus could hardly warn us more clearly about leaping to that conclusion than in Luke 13. How does he put it, verse 1? There were some present at the time who told Jesus about Pilate's atrocity. Jesus answers, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no." Jesus says, "Do you think they were butchered by Pilate because they were somehow more wicked than everybody else? Do you think they somehow deserved their agony?" And Jesus says emphatically, no. Resist temptation number one. Don't assume that victims deserve to suffer, Jesus says. Or look down to verse 4. 18 people working on a building site, the scaffolding collapses. It may have been in the newspapers as a health and safety tragedy. It may just have been written up as kind of wrong people in the wrong place at the wrong time. But those with Jesus, they wave the article and they say, hang on, Jesus, how do you explain that? And Jesus says, don't draw any automatic equations. Don't assume the victims deserve to suffer. They're no more wicked than anyone else. We find it in the Old Testament too, don't we? The whole book of Job, after all of its 42 chapters, we see that Job's suffering is not as a result of God's judgment on his sin. Why does God allow such suffering? Well, to say it's God's judgment is at best only a fraction of the answer. Jesus gives us the key in verses 3 and 5, doesn't he, in this passage? It's a real warning, verse 3. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's a very strong word, perish. In the original, it refers to much more than just physically dying. In the original, it refers to being utterly ruined beyond death, to being spiritually cut off from God before we've made our peace with him. Do you see there, this crowd come, they wave the tabloid articles and they say, how do you explain this, Jesus? How do you explain this tragedy? And Jesus says, do you know, you're oblivious to your own peril. You're utterly blind to it. So resist temptation number two, says Jesus, the temptation to ignore your own danger. And friends, here's the issue. None of us thinks it will happen to us, do we? None of us thinks it would happen to us. I guess those people who woke up in Christchurch or Sendai, as they got dressed for work, as they sent their kids to school, as they went about their day, they did not think it would happen to them. And yet within hours, catapulted into the presence of the living God. How many of them would have acted differently if they'd known? How should we read the times? As real warning, says Jesus. Because it could be us. An earthquake, a tsunami is a warning to us of how fragile life is. How did C.S. Lewis put it in The Problem of Pain? God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences. And he shouts to us in our pain. Suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world. It is as if we are all sleepwalking in this life, and he uses these disasters to wake us up from our slumber. And I guess if Jesus were asking the tough questions today, he'd look at each of us in turn. And Jesus, knowing all the pain and suffering we might have seen, and knowing all the anguish we're yet to face in our lives, he would look at each of us in turn. And he would, after a while, full of love, ask the question, have you learned the lesson of your suffering? Has it woken you up to see your need for God? We've got to read the times. We've got to resist these twin temptations. But as we finish, we've got to take action. We've got to take action, verse 5, because he says, unless you repent, you too will all perish. And I guess here the danger is that we fail to see the right response is repentance. We think it's remorse, or we think it's sadness, or we think it's empathy, we think it's philanthropy. And Jesus says, no, the right response when you see the warning signs is to turn around. Us blokes struggle with it when we're driving, don't we? We know we're going the wrong way, but we will not admit it. We will not turn the car around and head back in a different direction. Women tend to be much quicker to do that, in my experience. Perhaps it's just me. But Jesus is saying the right response is to stop, to wake up, to turn around, and to go in Jesus' direction. And the great danger is delay, isn't it? The great danger is delay. We put it off and we procrastinate. And then another disaster happens and we're shocked out of our feelings of invincibility and immortality yet again. It might be a loved one, a close friend, a peer who dies. And we remember that we're not invincible. And we promise that we'll take action on it. And we just put it off for a bit longer. Friends, the great danger is delay. So I guess God's last question to us would be, will you turn round while you've got the time? I love the fact that the first two chapters of the Bible describe a perfect world and the last two chapters of the Bible describe a perfect world. God promises that one day he will remake a perfect world. But he says, before you cry to me and ask me to do that, work out where you are. Work out if you're summoning the garbage men while you're still festering in the garbage. But work out where you are, he says, and then take action and turn around and come home.